Matthew chapter 1. We're gonna do it backwards this morning. We're gonna look at verses 18 through 25 in Sunday school, and then in the morning service, we're actually gonna go back and look at verses 1 through 17. So we're gonna flip-flop the order of those texts. It's just the way it worked out. But we're gonna look at Matthew's account of the birth narrative. And one of the questions that we're going to ask, that maybe you haven't thought about this from Matthew's perspective before, or if you have, maybe you can refocus your mind on this. We're going to ask the question, what is Matthew's purpose in writing the birth narrative accounts in his gospel? If you were to read Matthew's account of the birth narrative, and then you were to read Luke's account of the birth narrative, they're very different, aren't they? They're very different. And the question is, why? Why is Matthew's account so much different than Luke's account? You know, some people that are antagonistic to the gospel, they will try to argue, well, you know, they're getting from different sources, and so you've got inaccuracies, and they contradict each other, and that's just a bunch of nonsense. Neither accounts contradict each other. But they rather emphasize different parts of Jesus' birth. And the astute student of the word is going to ask the question, why? We can learn a lot about the purpose of the gospel writers by noting what they omit as much as what they include. It's one of the helpful things that you can do is you sharpen and hone your skills of Bible study. What does Matthew omit that Luke includes and vice versa? And then asking yourself, why? Well, the reason is that Matthew's purpose in writing his gospel is much different from Luke's purpose in writing his gospel. And so then we got to ask the question, well, what is Matthew's purpose? And so we look at verse 1, really clues us in, and we're going to look at this a lot more in detail in the morning's message. I'm going to preach the genealogy this morning. So hopefully you drank your coffee and your work awake and alert. I promise it's not going to be, hopefully it'll be interesting. I found it really fascinating as I studied the genealogy. But this is the way Matthew begins his gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is essentially attempting to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is of the lineage of Abraham, and most significantly, he is of the lineage of David. And so one commentator said that these 31 verses from Matthew 1 verses 18 to Matthew 2 verses 23 are essentially an exercise in apologetics. Their aim is to enable Matthew's readers to recognize in the unlikely person of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the son of David. And when we look at verses 18 through 25, the main issue that Matthew is dealing with in these verses is the issue of parentage. Parentage, and then chapter 2 that we're not going to get into, chapter 2 deals with the place of origin. Another writer, actually a really good book, I've really been enjoying reading it, would recommend it to you. It's called The First Days of Jesus, The Story of the Incarnation. It's written by Andreas Kostenberger and Alexander Stewart. Really, really phenomenal book on Christmas if you wanted to really dive in and study all of the details surrounding Christmas. It's a fantastic book, but they write this. They say the legal and biological connection to Abraham and David was necessary for Jesus to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises God had made to Abraham and David concerning their seed. But by itself, descent from Abraham and David was not enough. Right? Abraham had many descendants. David had many descendants. What made Jesus the descendant who would bless and rule the nations forever? Why not some other descendant of Abraham or David? What made Jesus special and unique as the seed of Abraham and the seed of David? That's what Matthew is attempting to prove That's his apologetic in these verses in Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2. So the question is, how did Jesus prove he was the descendant of Abraham and the descendant of David? Well, there's numerous proofs that Jesus offered during his life that showed he was the son of David. Can you think of some of the proofs that Jesus offered during his lifetime to show that he was the Messiah? What are some of the things Jesus offered up as evidence that he was the Messiah during his lifetime? Okay, his miracles, his signs were the big ones. What else? Okay, not just his works, but his words, his teachings. They were the very words of God, and many times people stood in awe and wonder at Jesus' words. You read that phrase often in the Gospels. He teaches as one who has authority, not like our scribes and Pharisees. So his teachings, his miracles, there are other evidences. Larry?
Fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies.
Yes, fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. And we'll see that's an important part of Matthew's apologetic in the birth narrative. John the Baptist, one of a very important prophet in Jesus' day, bore witness that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And Paul uses the final and most definitive proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Paul's evidence is the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the final and definitive proof that God is showing Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. But also, as we're going to look at Matthew's gospel this morning, the miraculous events and supernatural announcement that surrounded Jesus' birth were part of the evidence to prove that Jesus was the descendant of David, the son of Abraham. And this is what Matthew aims to do in verses 18 through 25. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus was not just a son, he was the long-awaited descendant of David who would fulfill all of God's promises. Now, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16, we saw that Joseph was indeed a son of David. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So, that if you track that verse back, Matthew connects the lineage of Joseph all the way back to King David. And so he takes great pains to show us that Joseph was a son of David. He was an heir to the royal dynasty of Judah. But notice, Matthew also takes great pains here in the language of verse 16 to show us that Jesus has no biological connection to Joseph. He has no biological connection to Joseph. Notice the words. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. If you go back into the genealogy, the consistent pattern is so-and-so, the father of such-and-such, and so-and-so, the father of such-and-such, father of son, father of son, father of son. And then when we get to verse 16, Matthew doesn't say that about Joseph. He says Joseph is the husband of Mary, and Jesus was born of Mary, but he has no biological connection to Joseph. Why? Well, because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. And Matthew takes great pains to show us this truth. And because Jesus has no biological connection to Joseph, Matthew is keen to show us how Jesus came to be formally adopted and named by Joseph so that Jesus could become officially son of David, not through biological connection to Joseph, but through adoptive connection to Joseph. That's really what Matthew is aiming to show us, and really to show the Jewish mindset, to show that Jesus has full claim and full right to be Messiah, Son of David. And so that's what Matthew is trying to do in this verse, is his concern in verses 18 through 23. His concern is one of parentage. And he's going to tell us this entire story from the perspective of Joseph, Jesus' adopted father. So we begin in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So again, Matthew's narrative of the birth of Jesus is told from the perspective of Joseph, Jesus' legal adoptive father. If you look at Luke's account of Jesus' birth, whose perspective do we find in Luke's account? That's from Mary's perspective, but Matthew's perspective is one from Joseph. So why does he do that? Well, Matthew tells Joseph's perspective because his purpose is to show Jesus' legal adoptive right to Joseph's lineage. And so Matthew is very selective in the information he includes in the birth of Jesus. Just from your reading of Matthew and your reading of Luke, what are some of the things that Matthew leaves out of the birth account of Jesus?
The visitation of the angels to Mary and Elizabeth.
Yes. So, yep, the appearance of the angel to Mary, Mary's visit to Elizabeth. He doesn't talk about any of those things. What else does he leave out?
The whole census and how they had to come to their city of origin.
Yes, the census, the trip to Bethlehem, that's all left out.
The shepherds.
The lack of room in the inn, the manger. He doesn't talk about the lives of Mary and Joseph and Nazareth. He doesn't talk about any of that. None of that. Now, again, Matthew doesn't contradict Luke's account, but he omits quite a lot of information. And we learn a lot about the purpose of Matthew, not only by what he includes, but by what he purposefully chooses to omit. And when we pay attention to the material Matthew chooses to include, it brings it into much sharper focus. So notice where Matthew begins in the timeline of the birth accounts, here in verse 18. Notice where he picks up the story. He begins after Mary and Joseph had been betrothed, but before they had come together in a consummate marriage. So after their engagement, but before the consummation of the marriage, Mary is found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now we've got to understand some details about the betrothal period in ancient Jewish custom. Maybe some of you are taking Pastor Stephen's Bible Manners and Customs class, and maybe he'll talk about the betrothal period in ancient Near Eastern customs, because it is nothing like our modern engagement periods. So if you read this verse and you're thinking 21st century, you know, proposal of the ring and, you know, the typical however long you wait and they plan them, if you think modern day engagement, you are not thinking properly about what Matthew is conveying here. Ancient betrothal involved several really important things. First of all, it was a legally binding contract entered into before witnesses. Now, that's not like our engagement. I mean, engagement's pretty serious, but if you want to break off an engagement, you just, you know, the girl takes the ring off and throws it back at the guy, and boom, the engagement's annulled. Not in Jesus' day. They actually entered into a legally binding contract, and it had to be before witnesses, and the contract could only be broken two ways. Way number one, death. If either pair of the two died, that would break the contract. Anybody know the other way you could break the contract? It was divorcement. Even before you were married, if you were engaged, the only way to break the engagement was through an official divorce. Now, if the husband died during the betrothal period, the wife, in terms of the community, she was still looked at in terms of a widow. even though she never got married. If she was engaged and the husband died, the wife would be considered a widow. Sexual activity during this period was viewed as adultery and could carry the death penalty. And about a year after the engagement, and in those cultures, the girls, when they would be married, they were really young. They were teenagers. Mary was probably around 13 or 14 years old when she married, when she was engaged to Joseph. And so there would be a year, they would get engaged around 13 or 14, there would be a year, and after a year, the wife, the woman, would leave her father's home and she would go and live with her husband. And that period of that moment when she left her father's home and moved in with her husband, that involved a public ceremony. In fact, we've got one of those recorded in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 12. I'm not going to read that here, but you could go and read that. Jesus uses that ceremony as a parable in Matthew 25, 1 through 12. You can read that later. And the ceremony is referred to, we'll look at it when we get to verse 24. It talks about that ceremony. It's referred to as coming together in verse 24. And so the final phrase of verse 18 is the most important phrase in this verse, from the Holy Spirit. If that final phrase was not in verse 18, all Matthew would be doing would be reporting small town gossip. All he would be doing is reporting a small town scandal about an unfaithful young woman who broke her betrothal vows. And this kind of scandal would have brought an incredible amount of shame on the girl's family and could have resulted in her death. But that final phrase changes everything. This is no scandal. This is an instance of divine, miraculous intervention into human history. This is the first kind of divine interaction, by the way, in how many years? How many years has it been since God has intervened in human history?
400.
Yeah, we've got that, like, the Israel's period of the Dark Ages, where God just goes silent, and he has not done anything significant in the workings of his people for 400 years, and now God is finally at work. So 400 years of God doing nothing, and then all of a sudden, Mary is found to be with child, and Mary is saying, I wasn't unfaithful. I didn't commit adultery. I didn't commit immorality. I just woke up one morning and I'm with child. Now, how do you think Joseph, Mary's parents, or the other villagers in her town would have responded to a 13-year-old girl's insistence that her pregnancy was the result of a divine, miraculous act of the Holy Spirit after God had been silent for 400 years? How many people would have believed her? Would we believe her? If somebody walked into church today and said the same thing, what would our response to that be? Like, oh yeah, sure, uh-huh, right, yeah, mm-hmm. It's a good one. Mary was in a very difficult, shameful, and potentially dangerous situation. Who in the world would believe a word she said? Joseph didn't. And so that it necessitates God's intervening in the story in verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So here in verse 19, we're introduced to Joseph. Matthew calls him a just man, a righteous man. The word just is, it literally means upright. It means righteous. The idea is one who is careful to keep the law. What does the law demand in this scenario of betrothed to Mary and Mary found to be with child before the consummation of the marriage? What does the Old Testament law demand? Well, that was one of the potentially dangerous final outcomes of it. But before that, the law, in Mary's case, demanded that Joseph repudiate his fiancée for her immorality. And this would have been done in a public trial for adultery. A public trial for adultery. If we read Colossians 2:15, this is speaking about Jesus in his victory over Satan and the demonic forces. We read this: he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And the word triumphing there, that's triumphal procession. And that's that when the king would conquer a city, he would take all of his captives and he would lead them through a city in this parade, and it would be very public. And he would put them to open shame. This is what Joseph was expected to do, put Mary to open shame for her adultery. And yet Joseph was unwilling to put her to shame and resolved to divorce her quietly. The Mishnah, which was kind of like the rabbinic interpretation of the Old Testament law in Jesus's day, the Mishnah allowed for Joseph to divorce his fiancée as a suspected adulteress before just two witnesses. So he didn't have to do this open public trial. He could just bring Mary before two witnesses. However, even with just two witnesses in a small town, word's going to get out quick, right? Of this scandalous divorce, and Mary's family would be put in complete and utter shame. But then God intervenes. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So while all of this is going on in Joseph's mind, God intervenes and sets Joseph on a course that he would never have chosen if he had been left to himself. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. He presents Joseph with additional information that he must now take into careful consideration. Notice firstly that the angel addresses Joseph as what? What is he addressed as? Why is that important? Joseph, son of David. Why should that be like, oh, that phrase really matters.
He's in the kingly line.
Yeah. Because that was one of the whole points of verses 1 through 17 was to show Joseph's lineage, that Joseph is of the royal kingly line as a son of David. And that is reinforced here by the words of the angel, Joseph, son of David. This reminds us what is at stake in the decision Joseph must soon make. If Joseph divorces Mary and refuses to adopt Jesus as his legal son, Jesus would lose the royal pedigree of Joseph's line. Then the angel calls upon Joseph to make two decisive actions. What's the first one here? We see in verse 20. What action is Joseph called upon to make? Okay, to take Mary as your wife. And why should he not be afraid to take Mary as his wife? Well, because the child that Mary carries is not the result of immorality, but rather the activity of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph would never in a million years have taken Mary as his wife unless God intervened. But God does intervene, and he confirms that the child is of divine origin. Then we get to verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So here's the second action that Joseph must take. So the first one, take Mary as your wife. What's the second action that the angel specifically commands Joseph to take? He must name Jesus. You, who's the you there, right? This is all from the perspective of Joseph. Joseph, you call Jesus. You name Jesus. And this is an important idea. God specifically told Joseph to name Jesus. Why? By Joseph taking Mary as his wife, and by Joseph naming Jesus, this ensured the official status of the son as heir. Look at Isaiah 43 in verse number 1. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. I was meditating on this idea of naming this morning as I was getting ready for church. And I thought about this idea that, you know, God has claimed us as sons. He has adopted us as sons, and positionally, we are already God's sons because we're united with Jesus Christ and all of the benefits that Jesus enjoys, we enjoy. Positionally, we are sons, but practically, one day, we will become God's very sons, and there's a couple of things that have to happen for that practical adoption as sons to become reality. Paul talks about it in Romans 8. The first thing is we need glorified bodies where the adoption is going to take full effect and where we'll become glorified just like Jesus is glorified. But then in Revelation, in Jesus's letters to the churches, one of the things that we find out about the overcomer, one of the things God promises to the overcomer, guess what? It's a new name. So God will literally give all of us, when we are glorified, when we are in his presence for all of eternity, God will name us and he will officially formalize the adoptive process and we will become God's sons, not just in position, but in full measure. Oh, what a wonder that will be. And here, Joseph naming Jesus kind of points us forward to that glorious day when God gives us a new name and we become his forever and ever. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that cool? So this naming of Jesus has incredible theological significance. And it's not just the name Jesus that's full of theological significance, but the fact that Joseph is commanded under divine direction to name Jesus is very important. It was through this act of Joseph that Jesus also becomes son of David. When Joseph gave Jesus a name, he formally and legally adopted Jesus and thus gave Jesus the official rights to his family line as son of David. And we don't have time. There's more significance to this than you know. Maybe next week we'll go into why Jesus being adopted by Joseph as his legal adoptive heir, but not his biological heir, why that was so critical. There's actually a curse that God pronounced on one of the sons of Solomon that's incredibly significant for this as well. And maybe next week we'll track that down. But we don't have time to do that this morning. Now, what is the significance of the name of Jesus? Just the name Jesus. The Greek name Jesus is equivalent to the Hebrew name Joshua, which means, anybody know what Joshua means?
God saves.
God saves. Yahweh saves. Or another way you could translate that is Yahweh is salvation. So Jesus' name points to God's willingness and ability to save his people. I didn't know this, but as I was studying this, did you know that Jesus was a very common name in first century Palestine? Like if you would have Google searched what are the most popular names, boy names, in first century Palestine, Jesus would have popped up as like number one on the list. It was so popular that when Jesus is referred to later on in the Gospels, he's called Jesus of Nazareth. They had to limit that down to, oh, you're the Jesus that comes from Nazareth. Why? Because there's so many Jesuses running around. It's a popular name. And many parents named their sons Jesus as an expression of their hope that God would one day act to save and deliver his people as he had promised. So Joseph is commanded to name Mary's boy Jesus because he will be God's agent of salvation. And that just, you know, floods your minds with all kinds of cross-references. It should, right? The fact that Jesus came to save us from our sins. And if I ask for cross-references from you about how Jesus saves, I'm sure you could give lots of them. Here's just a few. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. Jesus came to save us from our sin. Even Matthew's gospel, this idea of forgiveness of sins is all over his gospel. This is towards the end of Jesus' life when he institutes the Lord's Supper. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then you remember that instance when Jesus healed the paralytic man, and in order to pick a fight with the Pharisees, what did he say to the man before he healed him? Your sins are forgiven. And that caused a big, huge outrage. Who is this man who says or thinks he can forgive sins? And what does Jesus do? That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. This is a major theme of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus fulfills the promise of his name. Yahweh saves. Jesus saves us from our sins. Then he goes on. Matthew says, all this took place to fulfill. This is the first fulfillment of prophecy that we see directly stated in Matthew's gospel. He does this over and over and over again. In fact, in the birth narrative of Jesus, in Matthew 1 and through Matthew 2, there's five times when Matthew highlights how Jesus fulfills prophecy. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew's first fulfillment is centered on what prophecy? And you guys probably know, where is this prophecy found in the Old Testament? It's one of the major prophets. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Where do we find that? Isaiah? Anybody know a chapter? Chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Theologically, this prophecy is significant because Matthew draws our attention to the importance of the virgin birth. By the way, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, have you ever heard of doctrinal triage? Have you heard of this idea? Doctrinal triage, usually this is brought up when you're trying to decide whether or not you can fellowship with somebody at a different level. And especially if you're trying to decide if you can fellowship with a particular individual when there's disagreement on a particular area of doctrine. Okay, you believe one area of doctrine, they believe a different area of doctrine. Well, can I fellowship with that individual? Well, When that happens, one of the things that we do is we exercise doctrinal triage. What's triage, by the way? Do you have any nurses in the building? You probably know triage, right? What's that idea?
Importance of criteria, what's more
critical. Yeah, importance of, in a doctoral setting, this happened just this past week, by the way. There was that unfortunate shooting in Madison at the Christian school. At the same time that shooting took place, there was a pastor, Pastor Apple, whose wife had an aneurysm, and she was at the hospital in Madison that day to get surgery on her aneurysm. And the shooting happened, and all of the shooting victims were transported to the same hospital in Madison, and she got bumped. She couldn't have that surgery right away. Why? Well, because her life, although an aneurysm is a serious deal, was not, there was no imminent threat of danger. And so all of the shooting victims were treated first, and then later on in the day, she was able to get surgery. It was very successful, by the way. And thoughts and prayers go out to still those victims and their families, and what a horrible, horrible event. That's triage. Doctrinal triage is, if I'm looking at this doctrine of disagreement, okay, how important is it? Is it of first importance? By the way, do you know what we call doctrines that are of first importance? We call them the fundamentals of the faith. Okay, one of the taglines that gets thrown around in our Baptist circles is fundamental, independent Baptist churches. Fundamental, unfortunately, has some bad connotations to it because of other severe extreme religious, but that's not what fundamental means when we tag it on to a Baptist church. Fundamental means we hold dearly to the fundamental doctrines of the faith. They're indispensable. Okay, so there's first level, indispensable. Man, you deny this, you deny the gospel. You're not a Christian. There's second level. Second levels are still important, but you know, you're not denying the faith. Second level differences is that's where denomination, different denominations enter into. Okay, do we baptize babies or don't we? Is the Lord's Supper, does it have some kind of sacramental importance or doesn't it? Okay, all of those things divide denominations. But somebody could baptize babies but still hold to a legitimate gospel. There's some gray area in there. This is not easy. This gets really hard. It takes a lot of discernment. It's first level, second level, and then there's tertiary doctrines that, like, you know, who are the identities of the sons of God in Genesis 6? Well, man, if you say they're descendants of godly line of Seth, and I say they're a mixed race of angelic beings and men, like, who knows? And quite honestly, who cares? Like, it doesn't matter. That you can view one, I can view the other, we can still be good friends. Okay? Why am I doing this? We're out of time. Let me just ask this question. Where would you put the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? First level, second level, or third level? How important is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ?
First level?
Yeah. If you don't say first level, then you do not understand the theological necessity of the virgin birth. It's indispensable to the gospel. If you deny the virgin birth, you deny the very gospel itself. Okay, why is the virgin birth so important to our theology? When we come back next week, I'll give you 5 reasons for why the virgin birth is essential to our theology. So I didn't anticipate this being a 2-week series, but this is good. We'll talk into this, and we'll get more into the Christmas story, and we'll get more into the word fulfill in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. This took place to fulfill. That's a really critical, important word. We'll talk about how Jesus' birth fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 7. It's not as cut and dry as you think. There's actually quite a bit of debate and different opinions as to how this fulfills Isaiah 7:14. So we'll talk about all that next week when we come back. That means I was planning to start our new series on worldliness next week. We'll have to push that off another week, but that's fine. All right. Thank you for your good attention. We'll be dismissed. We'll come back in 15 minutes and worship our Savior. Thanks for your good attention.